Our scripture passage for study this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 127. If you would turn with me there in your Bibles, and we shall read the passage and then consider what it teaches to us. Psalm 127, and we shall read the whole psalm. This is the word of God. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word, and may he write its truth upon our hearts. As you know, in our evening services, we are doing a series on the songs of ascents. There's something of a psalter within a psalter. And they describe our life as a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage whereby we ascend by degrees to the heavenly Zion. And we've also seen that these psalms are arranged in a particular way. They're arranged in triads or groups of three, which describe this ascent in its various stages. And this particular triad that we're looking at the moment is a little different from the others. Psalms 126, 127, and 128, all the others seem to be leading us to Zion. But each of these three are actually taking place within Zion. You see, Zion is not simply a future destination. Zion is also a present designation for the people of God. All Christians, as citizens of Zion, have been redeemed from Babylon. And yet they live in the daily tension of the already and the not yet. They eagerly await the application of certain aspects of their redemption. That's what we considered in last week's study in Psalm 126. Well, that tension is again evident in the passage before us this morning in Psalm 127. And this is arguably the most down-to-earth of all these songs of ascents, because it describes the hazards of the pilgrim path in the place where the majority of our Christian lives is going to be spent. In the home. In the home. How are we to walk as pilgrims and as pilgrim families in the everyday stuff of life in the home? That's the question that this psalm is answering for us today. And there are three particular aspects of life in the home that are addressed here. It's stability, it's stresses, and it's successors. That is to say, it's succeeding generations of children. So those will be the three points for our consideration today. First, the stability of the home in verse 1. Secondly, the stresses of the home from verse 2. And finally, the successors of the home in verses 3 to 5. The psalm begins then by considering the stability of the home. And I draw your attention again to the very first verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This opening word really gives us the interpretive grid for the rest of the psalm. The principle that it states is absolute. It can be applied really to any endeavor in your pilgrimage. And that principle is this, that without the sovereign Lord's blessing on your life's endeavors, they will come to nothing. That's the principle. Without the sovereign Lord's blessing on your life's endeavors, they will each come to nothing. He says they will be in vain. It's a similar word to that word you remember you see over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaningless, pointless, hopeless. And so the psalmist begins by establishing the only true source of stability in the home. It is the Lord. And he shows us that true home stability depends upon two things. The first is the home builder. The home builder. Unless the Lord builds the house. Now you'll notice that this is one of two songs in the Bible described ascribed to Solomon, or at least that are dedicated to Solomon. So the question might be raised, which house is referred to here? The word that's used in the Hebrew can refer to at least three things. It can refer to the building of a literal dwelling place. It's also commonly used in the Old Testament of the temple of God, the house of God that was in Jerusalem. But it can also apply metaphorically to a family, to a home. So I asked you, did Solomon have any particular building projects that you can think of during his reign? The answer is, well, of course he did. In fact, he had all three of these things. Now, we read in 1 Kings 9:15 that he built for himself a magnificent palace in the city of Jerusalem. But of course, as the inheritor of the covenant with David, he was especially commissioned by God to build two houses. One, you remember, was the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the temple. And the other was the house of David, his family, from which Jesus Christ the Savior would ultimately be born. Now, given the fact that the rest of the Psalm, verses 3 to 5, focus on the raising of children in a godly home, this latter one certainly seems to be his primary concern here. The question then becomes, how do you build your home? How do you build your home? Whether you're single this morning or married with or without children, just as in the construction of a literal house that requires careful planning and the right materials and the right workmanship to satisfy any structural engineer that it's stable, that it's up to code, so you want your home to be up to the code of God's law, so that you can be a beacon of gospel light to the world and bring glory to God in heaven. Is that what you want this morning? Is that what you want to be true of your home? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. They who build it here, of course, refers to the members of that home, and especially the head of the home. But each member, as they each fulfill their respective roles, their obligations as husbands and wives and children, or indeed as singles in their own homes, building according to the blueprint of God's word and not according to their own philosophy of the family, but God's, and not in their own strength, but in the strength that God will provide them. When you do that, you will not be building the house by yourself. The Lord will be the one building the house. Who is the Christian's home builder? It is the Lord. If God is the builder of your home, then your home building will not be in vain. Since 1647, the motto of the city of Edinburgh in Scotland has been Nisi Dominus Frustra. At least one person here knew that. And that, of course, is the Latin translation of the idea here in verse 1. It means, without the Lord, frustration. Frustration. And that is something that needs to be written above all of your households. It's a principle to be written over any endeavor in life, whether it's your family or your education or your relationships or your career choices or your vacation plans or your personal ambitions, whatever edifice you want to build. Whatever edifice you want to build, if you attempt to build it without the Lord, if He is at best an afterthought in your planning and your construction, then you have no grounds for presuming on either its stability or its success. You must, in the words of Proverbs, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 16:3 or Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He shall bring it to pass. Remember, that's what Joshua did with his home when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So home stability depends upon the home builder. But it also depends, secondly, under this heading, to the home security system. It depends upon the home security system. If you look at the second half of verse 1, we then read, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." The same principle that we've already considered is now applied to the threats that your family faces. The city referred to here is obviously the city of Jerusalem, where Solomon and his family lived. And apparently his home was under regular attack, under regular threat. It was the norm for walled cities in ancient times, as you know, to have a watchman. And he would be posted on the walls day and night. They would take shifts. And their job, of course, was to sound the trumpet against any enemies that may be seen. And I want you to notice here that a warfare theme is introduced into the words of this song. And we're going to see it throughout the psalm. Solomon, even though he's called in the scripture a man of peace, later goes on to mention weaponry. He speaks about arrows in a quiver. And he speaks of warriors and of a battle with enemies in the gate. This pilgrimage that you and I are engaged upon is marked by warfare. Not just warfare for each of us as individuals, but warfare for us also as families. As homes, our homes are not little individual shrink-wrapped republics. Together, they form communities. Our churches, our towns, our cities, our nations, together, they are the basic building blocks of human society. So you attack or even redefine the family, and you strike at the fabric and foundation of society itself. And isn't today's family under attack? Scarcely a day goes by and you read something in the paper or hear in the news about how God's basic institution of the family is being redefined. It's being attacked in one way or another. I wonder what threats your particular home may be facing today. It's true that there may be physical threats to your safety, but the psalm here is particularly addressing the threats that are spiritual in nature. In other words, those which threaten you as inhabitants of Jerusalem, as citizens of Zion. And so Solomon warns, if the Lord is not your watchman, if you do not presently have installed this divine home security system, your home security is fatally compromised. You're vulnerable to every attack. I remember when we were first married, we had a representative from a home security system come to our home, and he tried to sell us a system. And he talked and talked for half an hour, and I think he began to realize he wasn't really getting very far with us. And so before he left, we knew we weren't convinced. He finally made his last frantic sales pitch. And he related, particularly to my wife, I might add, a horrific tale of home invasion and murder, all of which, of course, would likely happen to us if we did not install their top-class home security system. Now, I want to tell you that God does not use those kinds of scare tactics. He doesn't. And yet, he is quick to remind you that you and your family live in a dangerous neighborhood, spiritually speaking. No responsible person who lived in a crime-ridden ghetto would leave the doors of their nice new car unlocked in the driveway, or leave the doors and windows unlocked when they go to the store, or let their children wander about in the streets after dark, not knowing where they are or who they are with. And yet, for example, how many Christians open wide the doors and windows of their homes to the world with unrestricted or unaccountable access to television or video games or social media or the internet, and 1,000 new electronic devices that open a portal to the worst that the world has to offer? How many parents have no idea where their children are or who they're going to meet? They haven't even left their bedroom. There they are with their laptop. How ready we are to give the devil a foothold. How we need the Lord to guard the city from external threats. But my friends, there's an even greater threat. And it's a threat that only the Lord can defend us from. See, I think it's very easy for us to think of home security only in terms of securing the perimeter. Firewalls and passwords for your computer. Accountability with your teenagers, V-chips for your cable TV, paying attention to movie ratings, time limits for video games. All these things are good. All these things are important. But my friends, these external things are not where the real battlefield is. It's the heart that must be guarded. Proverbs 4 verse 23, above all things, guard your heart. For out of it spring the issues of life. So do take steps to secure your family, but do more to secure their hearts for Christ. Listen to Proverbs 23:24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. My son, give me your heart. And let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. You see, if the boy is going to avoid the harlot, yes, there must needs be external accountability measures. The dad says, observe my ways. Take an example. Take me as an example. Learn from me. It also says that all of this will be in vain unless the boy's heart is secured, unless he is a righteous son, one who has been justified by Christ. And the enemy that is within, indwelling sin, is something no human firewall can withstand. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart and then to sanctify it so that it hates sin, daily dies to sin, and becomes increasingly resistant to the temptations of the world outside. And you can turn your home into a monastery with barbed wire fences, a bastion of enforced celibacy and modesty and discipline. But let me tell you something. Unless you and your children's hearts are secured, it will be in vain. It will be in vain. You can make all these external measures, and yet your heart, the heart of your children, can be every bit in love with the world as it ever has been, unless the Lord guards the city. Let us take the steps we need to take to secure and protect our homes. Let us take a stand strategically at those most vulnerable places, those parts of the city wall which are broken down. That's where we need to stand guard. That's where we need to build and to fight. And of course, you remember how that's what God's people did in Nehemiah's day. Remember Nehemiah, there were the gaps in the wall, and he stationed the people at those gaps. We read Nehemiah 4:13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and get this, I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I said to them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. That's what you need to do. Fight for your family. It's under attack. But in all these things, remember the Lord, great and awesome. For unless the Lord guards the city, those who guard it stand watch in vain. So let's summarize then what we've seen so far. The stability of the home depends upon the home builder and the home security system. And the obvious application that you must make to yourself is to ask, are you relying on the Lord for both? Or are you relying on yourself? God is sovereign, but he has made you responsible in each of your homes. Solomon is not saying here, sit back and let God do it all. On the contrary, you do need to labor. You do need to stay awake. You must work hard. You must be vigilant, but you needn't do it in vain if you do it in daily dependence on the Lord to make all of these efforts fruitful. The stability of the home. That brings us then to consider next the stresses of the home. The stresses of the home. And we encounter those in verse 2. He says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. We notice here that the theme of vanity continues. Something else here that upsets God's design for the home. Stress. I'm sure nobody here has ever had to deal with stress. And in the context in particular, it's work-related stress that the psalmist has in view. Consider God's design for work that's shown here. God designed the home to ordinarily be supplied by a husband's diligent, honest day's work. And he also designed the home to ordinarily be managed by a wife's industrious labor in the home. Ordinarily, there are, of course, God-honoring exceptions. The creation ordinance of work is found in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. And the complementary labor of the wife is extolled in passages like Proverbs 31. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5. We all have different but complementary spheres of labor with gifts suited to each one respectively. And they bring glory to God. As we bear his image, it brings satisfaction to our lives. It brings provision and it brings routine to our homes. And this routine, this rhythm of work and of rest is encapsulated for us in the fourth commandment, isn't it? 6 days you shall labor. Do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. God did not design any of us to work incessantly like slaves and burn out. That's not God's design for us. Rather, his design is to rest from our labors by finding our rest in him. We rest on the Sabbath. And we rest upon our beds at night. Simple, right? Well, it sounds simple. But we all know in our experience this beautiful balance of labor and sweet rest often seems like an unattainable ideal. We live in a work hard, play hard culture. It makes it difficult. God's good design has been marred by the fall. And so we consider here in this verse, cursed labor, cursed labor. He says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. And that last portion is really the key phrase, to eat the bread of sorrows. That Hebrew word, sorrows, is better translated by the ESV, anxious toil. Or the New American Standard has painful labors. It's the same root word that we find in Genesis 3:16 to describe the effect of the curse on our respective roles in the home. Let me refresh your memory. Genesis 3:16. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Same word. Anxious toil. Sorrows. And then Genesis 3, the next verse. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's the same word we find here. Sorrows, anxious toil, painful labor. Friends, sin has affected our home life as men and as women, as husbands and as wives, in the difficult, protracted labor of breadwinning and the difficult, protracted labor of childbearing. As we're going to see in a few moments, the long and difficult and protracted labor of childrearing as well. What once brought unimpeded satisfaction and joy to men and women is now marred by stress and anxious overworking. Now, please understand, the problem Solomon is identifying here is not industry. It's not working hard. An early start, sometimes working overtime, isn't wrong per se. Indeed, sloth, laziness is everywhere condemned in the Bible. You remember 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Rather, the problem is the anxiety. The anxiety that all too often accompanies our lawful work. And that anxiety can have a great variety of different sources. For some of you here this morning, it may be enslavement to the rat race. I don't know if you still use that term. The rat race. Our materialistic culture has made inroads into your lives, perhaps. Maybe your lives are tainted by selfish ambition, and the result is you're making an idol of your work, what's sometimes called workaholism. And instead of work being your servant, your employment has become your master. And that's not simply true of those of you who work outside of the home. We just sang in Psalm 113 of the housewife. In her home, she finds reward. But ladies, often she doesn't find reward, does she? It's exhausting. It's often thankless work. A 2006 study calculated, quote, a full-time stay-at-home mother would earn $134,121 a year if paid for all her work, an amount similar to a top U.S. ad executive, a marketing director, or a judge. End quote. I don't know how they came up with that. And ladies, I'm not here to increase any discontent that you may have in the home. Please do find reward in what you're doing. But rather, the goal here is to acknowledge that rising early and staying up late is not the exclusive domain of the breadwinner in the home. You remember Martha? Martha, Luke 10:40. Martha was what? Distracted with much serving. And what does Jesus say to her? Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. One thing is needed. And that's the issue. Anxious toil is vain. In all labor there is profit, says Solomon in Proverbs 14:23. But Solomon in the Psalms says, when it's acquired through sleepless nights of anxiety and stress, then the profit is swallowed up by vanity. So what is the solution then for cursed labor? The solution is gracious rest. And that gracious rest is found there in the last sentence of verse 2. For so he gives his beloved sleep. What God has cursed because of human sin, God's gospel redeems. As Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, instead of worrying about your life, what you will eat and drink, and seeking after all these other things that the Gentiles chase after, you should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. The cure for the stresses of the home is putting your quiet trust in your Father in heaven, who knows that you need these things and has promised to give you each day your daily bread. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. And what lies between today and tomorrow? A good night's sleep. A good night's sleep. That's exactly what God promises to his beloved who commit their stresses to him. He gives his beloved sleep. The commentator Alec Mateer comments, God knows when we've had enough. Nighttime reflects his perfect ordering of things. And those that know that they and all their affairs and their loved ones are in the hands of a totally and gloriously sovereign God lay their heads on that truth as on the softest pillow and await the divine hand that closes their eyes. We consider stability in the home and the stresses of the home. And that brings us finally to the successors of the home. In verses 3 to 5, and by that we mean its succeeding generations. We return in this last section to the theme of the Lord building the house. But this time the allusion is to its children. Solomon closes this psalm by telling us two things about the children of believers. First, that they are a heritage from the Lord. First thing you need to know about the children of believers, they are a heritage from the Lord. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. By God's grace, the curse of the fall upon childbearing is turned into a glorious reward. As you know, the word heritage here just means inheritance, gathered riches, lavished by covenant upon beloved children by a gracious Father. And the terms of God's covenant of grace in both testaments afford a special place to the children of believers. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. It's a family covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, I will be the God of all the families in Israel, and they shall be my people. He shows his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you share the Bible's high view of children, and especially of covenant children? It's a view that flies in the face of our culture, where children are often viewed as a nuisance, as objects to be trafficked, or even worse, they are viewed as expendable. I read last week somewhere that abortion in America has claimed, they think, nearly 50 million unborn children in this generation. 50 million. What a catastrophe. The fruit of the womb is a reward to be brought from the womb and to be treasured, not to be dismembered in the womb and then disposed of. What a contrast the vision Solomon has of children in our world today. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and secondly, they are a stewardship for the Lord. Children are a stewardship for the Lord. Those of you who have had children baptized here will know that the first baptismal vow that we make reads, do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? You see, parents are stewards of a valuable trust for which they will one day give an account. Do you believe that? If you do believe that, then you will see children a certain way. You will see them as present weapons. That's the upshot of verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. That's what the passage means. Present weapons. Here's Solomon, and he's returning to this warfare theme that he began with. He's describing the children in the Christian home as weapons being prepared for battle, specifically as arrows in an archer's quiver. I should maybe say in passing that the ESV is the only English version that translates the verb tense of verse 5 correctly. It reads, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. It's not just a passive statement of fact. You know, if you happen to have a full quiver, well, good for you. It's an active encouragement to arm yourself, to fill your quiver. And notice that all through this song for the home, we've seen that you are responsible to act, but God is sovereign in the outcome of that action. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And the same principle is true here. Godly spouses are to be filling their quivers, but they are fully dependent on the Lord for the issue. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The number, the health, the spacing, even the source of children, either by adoption or natural childbirth, all these details are providentially orchestrated by the Lord in concert with, or sometimes in spite of, whatever plans you may freely make in this area. No child is a mistake. No child is unplanned in God's plan. Not even barrenness is an obstacle to the sovereign Lord, as the scriptures time and again testify. Praise God that he is filling the quivers of his church with successors of the present generation. A full church nursery is a blessing from the Lord. It's a healthy sign of God's blessing. And the sound of kids being trained to worship is the sound of arrows being sharpened for battle. Don't let it bother you. Arrows being sharpened for the battle. Because not only are they present weapons, they are also future warriors. Take a look at the last words of the psalm in verse 5. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. These closing words of this song for the home speak of the successors of the home as a new generation of the church. The gate, as you probably know, was the place of authority where the elders sat to pass judgment. And Solomon pictures the next generation, the successors of the home, having been sharpened as arrows, taking their parents' place in the battle, fighting the good fight of faith, taking their place, standing firm against enemies that will surely rise up within the gates of the church, or for that matter, outside the gates. I wonder, do you ever watch the news or you read the paper and you fear for the next generation? And you say, what are they going to have to deal with? You look at the decline of our culture and you think, my children, my grandchildren, what's it going to be like for them? What will they have to deal with? What enemies will they have to face? Will they stand firm? Are they going to buckle under the pressure of the world? Well, if you ever entertain that fear, take comfort at the promise on which this song for the home ends. Covenant children, like those described in the psalm, trained and raised according to the covenant of grace, shall not be ashamed. That's what it says. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak, or they shall contend with their enemies in the gate. The confrontation of your children with this world is inevitable. Get over it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But God can use even our children to silence the most violent enemies. We began by singing Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So the application is, what steps are you taking this morning? What steps are you as parents and as a congregation, whatever your station, what are you taking to raise up the next generation? To stand in the gates and contend with their enemies. Are you setting a godly example? All of you. For the children in this congregation, an example that they can aspire to and can follow. Are you teaching them to wield the sword of the Spirit and to don all the other pieces of the armor of God? Are you equipping them for battle, or are you leaving them defenseless? That's the challenge this psalm leaves for us today. Psalm 127, a song for the home, the stability of the home, the stresses of the home, and the successors of the home. How good it is that God instructs us in our pilgrimage, in our domestic journey. So may we each find grace to apply it in each of our homes. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are the one who created the home. You are the one who gave it its beautiful design. You are the one who made us in your image. You are a God who worked and who then rested. And so you have called us to profitable labor and then to profitable rest. Oh Lord, we confess that the curse has wrought such destruction upon your beautiful design, and we all taste it every day. How we ask as your redeemed people that you would so redeem our homes, our families, whatever station we find ourselves in this morning. Whether we are parents or children, whether we are married or unmarried, whether we have children or not, we pray, Lord, that we would apply this message to our lives. How we ask and pray that you would raise up a generation of your people that would stand and contend with ever-increasing enemies in the gate. And we pray, Lord, that this would be to the Lord's renown, that you would be a God who is faithful to his covenant promise to be our God and the God of our children after us. Enable us, O Lord God, to be a people who are holy in a dark world. May we treasure the blessings of the home. And Lord, may we be a great beacon of light to a dark world, that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.